This is the best known and best loved story of the Old Testament. Indeed, in all of history, it is one of the most well-known stories. It is often used as an example, a real David and Goliath story. It's something that is often used as a children's story. If you're in Bible camp or BBS or something like that, this is a favorite. I was taught as a small child that children's song, "Only a Boy Named David," "Only a Rippling Brook," "Only a Boy Named David," and "Five Little Stones He Took." And so you have this sort of soft telling. And at this point, we've become used to it. Sort of a plush flannel graph version of this story. But it's odd to me, as you read this story, that it would become such a well-loved children's story. The author here takes you, this is really a set apart, it stands alone, this story, it's kind of, the way that it's written lifts it out of and puts it in relief against the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And how the author tells it, what the details that he gives, this story in itself militates against a cutesy telling of the story. Here he walks you into the valley of Elah. You can hear, you can see the lines of the Philistines on one hill, between them the valley. You can see the ranks of Israel. You can hear the clink of the armor. You can smell the sweat, smell the fear among the ranks of Israel. All the sights and smells of war. You can almost hear the hushed and mocking silence as this shepherd youth walks out from the battle line to face a bronze-clad giant. You can almost hear the crack of his skull as a fist-sized rock sinks into his head. You can almost smell the blood on the ground as his head is cut off. As David stands over the headless torso. A children's story. When we sanitize this narrative, the story itself sort of becomes flavorless. It becomes bland, and our application of it can become equally bland. And so it's often given as a story of faith, of which it is that, of a man putting his faith in God. But then it often becomes, the application becomes something like, "And you too, by faith, can overcome." And we tell the children, "You can overcome bullies," or whatever things that children face. And for adults, they can overcome their addictions or their problems, their temptations. And so just put your faith in God and go forth and conquer. But this passage is so much more than that. What we read this morning of Jesus Christ going forth and conquering on behalf of his church, that is much more of what this story is about. This is, in history, it is a story of God sovereignly maintaining the covenant people. It's a story of God preserving them, of God raising up a king. And that's going to be the kingly line that leads us all the way to Christ. It's the Davidic line. This is a story also of God preventing Israel from facing the judgment that they have brought on themselves. Of a mediator, a shepherd king standing in the gap when they deserve judgment and God saved them. You see, David here is not just a shepherd. He's already been anointed. He's already been filled with the Holy Spirit for the work that God is bringing him to. He is a man after God's own heart. And he is rescuing the people of God from destruction when they themselves had brought it upon themselves through their rebellion. Let's look at this passage. First of all, you have Israel here. Israel, they are covenant rebels. This is the Old Testament church. This is Israel, the people of God. As David says on a couple of occasions, the armies of the living God. This is a representation of Israel, the covenant people. This is the only light in the dark world. Back before Jesus crushed Satan's head at the cross, the world was a much darker place than it is right now. And so Israel, this little army, this is the light of the world. This is Israel, this one spot on the globe. And here they are facing an army of judgment. You see, how long have they been there? Did you notice that? How long have they been there standing and listening to Goliath curse their God, curse their army? It's 40 days. When you hear 40 days, know that it is a time of testing. Time of testing. Remember the spies went into the land of Canaan. They went 40 days and they came back. They didn't put their faith in God to defeat giants. That was their problem back then. They were very afraid of giants back then. So they didn't put their trust in God. Because of the giants, they refused to go into the land. And God gave them 1 year of wandering for every day that the spies had been in the land. And so they wandered for how many years? 40 years. How many days was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days, undergoing testing. So we see that, and immediately you know that this is a time of testing. And so the author brings you here to the field of battle on day 40 because Israel has failed the test. Once again, they have failed the test as they quiver and fear in the face of giants. They are afraid of giants in the land. So they have failed the test. And this is not just any invading army. This is one of the armies of Canaan. God said, if you don't eradicate them from the land, they will be a thorn in your flesh. They will try to overtake you. They'll try to turn you to their gods. They will persecute you, utterly destroy them. And they didn't. And as you go walk through the book of Judges, you see over and over again, there are Canaanite countries coming in, taking over, and God uses them for judgment. Now, as you see this, so this is standing on the shoulders of the book of Judges. And now you see this army here. And they're standing on two hills with a valley in between them. And it should take your mind, at least it takes my mind, back to the two mountains. The mountains of curse and the mountains of blessing in the book of Deuteronomy. Ebal and Gerizim, where the Israelites were with Moses, and God told them, you obey me and I will bless you. And then he gave all of the curses if they would turn away. And after he would proclaim a curse, the half of Israel on one side and half of Israel on the other hill, and they would shout the curse, and then Israel would shout back, amen, may it be. In that context, God tells them one of the curses. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Here you have in the Philistines the judgment of God in physical form. So they're under the command of Saul. Saul, the king after the nations. Saul, the king who is really, in himself, the picture of Israel's rejection of God as king over them. They said, we want a king like the nations. We want to be like the Canaanites. We want to be like the Gentiles. We want a human king to lead us out to battle. He will take us. And God said, it's a rejection of him. Samuel was upset. He said, this is a rejection of me as the judge. And God said, no, it's actually much worse than that. It's a rejection of God as king. They didn't want God anymore to lead them. God is austere. God requires worship. He's jealous of their love. And every time they turn away, God disciplines them to bring them back. So you hear you have judgment that they had justly brought on themselves. And in Saul, you see the man who is supposed to lead them into battle, their own tall man, their own giant that was supposed to lead them into battle. And what is he doing? He's quivering in fear along with the rest of them. He's not going forth into battle. You see, the Israelites were trying to fight the Philistines on their own terms. They were trying to fight like the Philistines with a Philistine-like king. You can't fight the world on its own terms. The church cannot adopt the world's standards, the world's tactics, and expect to have victory. Because it's the kingdom of God. You can't be a victorious kingdom of God if you try to get rid of God. Here you have Goliath. Goliath is introduced. Goliath, a pagan prince. He is described here. It takes a long time describing. I think it's the longest description of someone's appearance in the Bible. It takes a while to list all of his armor and what he looks like. So just a picture in your mind, a man at least 9.5 feet tall. And it begins describing he has a helmet of bronze. He has scaled armor of bronze. He has greaves of bronze on his legs. Everything bronze. So it's a gold color. You polish it up and it looks like gold. So you have this basically what looks almost as pretty much as close as you can get to a human idol. The idols of silver and gold. Not only that, it describes in the armor here. This is staggering. It literally would be staggering to have this armor because it's about just the male, 126 pounds approximately. His spearhead, 15 pounds. I mean, this is just massive. Everything is oversized. It's gaudy, and it's made for looks. It's made for show. It's made to be intimidating. The scaled armor. The Philistines worship Dagon. Dagon had already been introduced. God had fought Dagon when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And they captured it in battle and they took it over to the temple of Dagon. And then the Dagon statue fell before it. And then they priests prop up their god, and then the next morning they come back and his head's fallen off and his hands have been cut off, and the priests of Dagon, and they have to super glue their god back together. But you've got this god, and we have actually still we know what it looks like. He's often depicted as half fish or else with scales. And so I believe that Dagon, or that Goliath here, is meant to look like Dagon. He is meant to be like almost a personification of their god. So you have the Philistines, the uncircumcised, the world, the kingdom of Satan, versus the kingdom of God over here, who are called by the name of the living God. Some commentators have also seen in the scales of Goliath a representation of Satan. The serpent, the dragon, Leviathan. Even if he is not directly meant to be representing Satan and visually, he still is a representative of him as he fights and defies the armies of the living God. Then we're given David, the faithful shepherd warrior, called from his father's house, called from following the sheep, called to serve his brothers. He comes as a Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. He's already been anointed by Samuel. He's been set apart for king. He is God's man. God said, "This is the one I want." He said, "Don't look on the outward appearance, Samuel. God looks at the heart." And David's the one that has the heart that I want. He has a heart for me. And so God chooses David. He picks him out of his brothers. Because Samuel himself was interested in the older brother. The older brother that's got a bad attitude here. Because he looked like a king. He looked like a king should, like a warrior should. But David here, youngest in his father's house. David, who is faithful to God. You see here that the army, as they are frightened, as they're terrified, they're trying to drum up some courage. And what are they looking to? What do they talk about when they say, this is what's going to happen for the man who fights Goliath? There's money, the king's daughter. You get to be part of the royal house. You get to be the king's son-in-law. You get freedom. You get liberties for yourself and your family. They're thinking all just about temporal things. But where is David's mind? He's defied the armies of the living God. We're just going to let this giant go? He's defying the armies of the living God. And then by extension, Goliath, as he's defying the armies of God, he is defying God. When he curses the armies of God, he is cursing God. And you see, David has a very close connection because these are the covenant people. These are God's people. They bear his name. And David is zealous for his God. He trusts in God alone. He doesn't trust in his armor as Goliath does. Now, when David volunteers, he volunteers to go on behalf of the people. Notice that. He volunteers to go on behalf of the people. Saul, the king who is chosen like the kings of Canaan, what is the first thing he tries to do when he accepts David as the champion? Tries to dress him like Goliath. The helmet of bronze, the coat of mail, the sword. He tries to make him into another Philistine. Just fight like the Philistines. Of course, David, he's not a small boy here. We get this wrong. He's a young man. He's already been introduced in the previous chapter. A shepherd. One who is valiant. Even a warrior. And so it's a wrong impression to think of him as a small child. I've seen the picture books where Saul puts his helmet on him and it's just oversized and he can't see. And no, he's not using this stuff because, for one thing, he says, I haven't trained with it. No soldier's going to go into battle with completely unfamiliar weapons. No soldier is going to take up arms that he's never seen before, never had training with. Not going to trust his life to those. But he took up what he had training with. And the sling is not, it's not just some little weapon. This is a deadly weapon that he takes up. It's something that he knows that he has practiced with. In fact, it's been used by armies. Even the Romans used slings. Slings are deadly. Sometimes more effective even than bows were in the old world. The Scots, when they were fighting the Romans tried to go get farther north than Hadrian's Wall, and they found battlefields where the Romans had a whole army of slingers. And in the book of Judges, the Benjamites, they were expert slingers. They could sling that stone with just complete accuracy. And of course, these are, it's not pebbles. You see in the picture books, he picks up these little tiny pebbles that'll bounce off the giant's head. But no, the archaeologists have actually found these sling stones. And these are more like the fully automatic assault stones of the ancient day. And so they have, these are like probably the size of like an apple or something like that. It's a big, heavy rock. And so when he chooses the smooth stones, he's choosing ones that will go out of the sling smoothly. They're round. It's a study in contrasts here. David, young, kind of inexperienced, Goliath, the veteran soldier, the size, armor versus no armor. David refuses all armor. He goes out as a shepherd. It's even a contrast between Saul. Again, armor versus no armor, the veteran. Saul with fear, David with faith. If Israel had been faithful to God, if they had been acting as the covenant people should, this faith that David is displaying should have put joy in their hearts. Because again and again and again, God had raised up judges. And he would save them. He could save with one man like with Samson. He could save with 300 men like Gideon. He didn't even need men. He could do it without them. And as he brought Philistia to its knees in the life of Samuel, without a single Israelite soldier striking a blow. And just before this, we have the story of Jonathan. When the Philistines had tens of thousands in their army and came against the Israelites, and the Israelites ended up with 600 men and two swords. In the whole army, two swords. Jonathan goes out with faith in God, he and his buddy, and they go out with one sword and they begin the battle, and God gives them the day. Because as Jonathan said, God can save by many or by few. So this should have been something when they saw David's faith. This is a man who loves God, who is zealous for God. God is with him. This should have been an encouragement to them. But David is rejected. First, he's rejected by his brothers. And then rejected by Saul. But finally, it comes to the time when he speaks of his experience in shepherding, his experience taking on bears and lions on behalf of the sheep. And that's that speech. Notice that speech shows him not just as a shepherd boy going and then being transported in a place he doesn't belong, but it shows him as the shepherd coming to be a shepherd. He's continuing his shepherding here, but instead of actual sheep, he comes to shepherd the sheep of God, to save them from the mouth of the lion. Sheep are not the brightest animals. If you've ever raised sheep, they are rather helpless. They get themselves into all sorts of jams. I've been around sheep since I was small. Thankfully, not as much now that I'm an adult. Constantly in need of care. We had a friend in southern Illinois. We called her Aunt Barb. She wasn't my aunt, but we knew her very well. And she raised sheep for many years. And constantly, it was a battle trying to keep the sheep from the coyotes, trying to figure out how to keep them alive. And she would run dogs in there, and she would put them in pens up close to the house. And she ran donkeys, and the donkeys were actually the most effective at keeping away the coyotes, interestingly enough. But the sheep need protection. The shepherd has to go and make sure that the sheep are kept safe, because they die very easily. They don't take care of themselves. And here David goes forth as a shepherd. Yes, he's going ahead of an army, but this army is an army of sheep. They're fearful. They're helpless. They're faithless. And he goes on behalf of Israel. He comes humbly. He comes speaking of his God and his faith in God, the God who will deliver him, the God who delivered him from the lion and the bear, not of his own strength, not boasting, but saying, God delivered me from the lion and the bear. God will deliver this bear of a man into my hand. Turn over to Psalm 78. Just to solidify in your mind, David the shepherd. Psalm 78, there at the end of the chapter, God has rejected the tent of Joseph, didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. And look at verse 70. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, and from following the nursing ewes he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. David, the shepherd of Israel. He was anointed king, but it was going to be a long time before he actually became king. But he was patient and waited through persecution, through Saul's many attempts to kill him. He waited for God's time. But even here, as a young man, years away from being king, he has already become the shepherd of Israel. So now he goes out to the conflict. And you see, he runs out when Goliath challenges him. He runs to the battle. But look at what Goliath says there. He defies him. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This is back in chapter 17, verse 43. Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Again, a gory sort of a challenge. I'm going to leave your body to rot, and the vultures will pick at it. There will be no burial for you. And it can be, on the surface of it, a challenge. It's sort of talking smack here. He's mocking him. But it's more than that. Remember we talked about Deuteronomy 28. Well, God goes on in Deuteronomy 28. To tell the people of Israel that in the curse, as they run from their enemies, as they flee in fear before their enemies. This is Deuteronomy 28, 25 and 26. And you shall be a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. God's own curse is on Goliath's lips. As Goliath comes as the judgment of God. Yes, he bears his own guilt for pursuing Israel, for cursing God. But he is also God's judgment. So then David replies. You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, trusting in his weapons. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And this desecration of the dead will be a testament to the judgment of God, that when God saves his people, he judges the nations. What does David do as he rushes out to battle? He slings a stone and crushes Goliath's head. Okay, so just a little recap. So far, we've seen judgment of God against the people. They've rebelled, but they bear his name. You have a golden statue, an idol of a man, in the sort of mythological sense, a god of a man, facing off against the humble, anointed shepherd king. The shepherd king volunteers himself to step between the people and the judgment that they deserve. He faces the danger himself, and he crushes the strong man's head. Does any of that sound familiar? In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was translated maybe 200 years before Christ. In calling Goliath, the Greek word it uses is actually the strong man. It calls him the strong man. As you look at this, this is, again, it's a picture, it's a real historical event in which God preserves Israel, the covenant people. He preserves them so that there might be a covenant people for the Christ to come into. He preserves the Old Testament church. It is God who preserves them when they deserve judgment. Then he raises up David. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies that God would choose Judah. Saul was not from Judah. He's a Benjamite. God chooses Judah. Judah will be the kingly line, and he fulfills the prophecies. He raises up a kingly line. God is establishing not only the kingdom, the covenant people, but he establishes the king, so that after him and his lineage might come the great shepherd of the sheep. And I read to you the end of Psalm 78. In Psalm 80, it speaks of God in a similar fashion. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. What did Jesus say of himself? John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ came as the faithful one, the one doing the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. He came with zeal. He came as the one who would not back down. So the disciples thought when they were seeing his zeal, they said, they remembered the scripture where it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He wouldn't stand by. Christ came as the rejected Messiah, rejected by his brothers, rejected by his own brothers, his biological brothers, his brothers in Israel, his brothers in Galilee, according to the flesh, rejected by the covenant people. When he volunteered as the champion, he didn't come as the champion that they were all cheering for, that they all longed to see. He didn't look like the champion that they wanted. They wanted something different. They wanted something that looked more like the world. Someone who could go against Caesar. Someone who could take on the world. What does Isaiah say of Christ? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus came to volunteer himself as a sacrifice, the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, standing between his people and the judgment that they deserved. He came and crushed the strong man. You see how this dovetails with the passage in Luke that we read this morning. Jesus binding the strong man so that he might plunder his house, bringing the gospel so that he could save a people for himself. And here you have a picture, a type of what Jesus came to do. To stand in the gap. To stand between the people and the judgment that they had brought on themselves so that the covenant people might be saved. And as he does that, he brings judgment with him. Judgment to all those who stand against him. Have you ever read Revelation 19? It's one of my favorite passages. It pictures Jesus as the king coming on the white horse. He rides into battle. He's white in his army, all clothed in white. They come with him. And of course, the army doesn't actually do anything because Jesus Christ, the warrior king, comes and he finishes off all of the kings and the nations who are arrayed against him. And at that time, there is the great supper of God. We talked this morning about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're excited about that. Well, there's the great supper of God as well. And one of the angels announces the great supper and calls the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of kings, on the flesh of princes, and all those who stood against Christ. You see, this is the judgment that comes. It's a fearful judgment. What happens to the Philistines? What should have happened to Israel? They should have been consumed. The birds should have been feasting on their flesh. But the Savior comes and stays the judgment that should have come to them. But then on his enemies, on those who stand against him, the judgment comes. And it is fearful. You, if you are in Christ, are part of his flock. He is your king, your defender, your shepherd. The warrior king, the shepherd king. So you can take comfort in knowing he's the one who saves you from the lion's mouth. When you deserve judgment, he stood in the gap. He stood between you and the judgment that should have come to you. He protects you even now. For the church, take comfort in knowing that it is he who preserves her, just as he preserved Israel even through all her rebellions. You can look at the church. You can see all the flaws, all the rebellions, all the ways in which the church is trying to look like Philistines. And take comfort in knowing that Christ is the one who preserves his church. He maintains her. So the church will never perish because Christ sustains her, because she is Christ's church. He is the good shepherd. There is application as well to under shepherds, to those who are given charge over the flock. David was a man. He was a fallen man. And he, as God's appointed leader, was given charge. He was to lead by example. He was to have a heart for God. He was to be zealous for God. He was to show those quaking, fearing Israelites what faith in God looked like, and to lead them. For those who are called to leadership in the church, that's what you're called to do. Lead by example. Be zealous for God. Just show what faith looks like, to be fearless in the face of danger. Christ, your good shepherd, is the one in whom you put your faith. He is faithful and fearless in defending you. You would have remained under the power of Satan. You would have been overtaken. You would have remained in the strong man's house, just as Israel would have been taken over by the Philistines if it hadn't been for David, the faithful shepherd. This isn't quite a children's story. It's not plush. It's bloody, it's gory, it's historical, it's real. But it is a story that should be taught to our children. It's a story that should be taught as you teach them how God saved a people for himself. How God anointed David as king and preserved him and brought him up so that David could save the covenant people. so that hundreds of years later a son could be born in the lineage of David into that covenant people. So that that son born of woman would crush Satan's head and bring salvation to a sinful race. So teach the children this story as you teach them of Christ, the Shepherd King. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, we give you thanks that he defends us. O Lord, we are weak. We are fearful. We would stray. We're no better than the Israelites. We thank you that he defends us, that he preserves us. O Lord, preserve your church, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would, take your insert. We'll sing our final hymn, Psalm 113. Psalm 113A. And please rise as we sing.